Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Kids up through second grade, y'all are invited to head to Children's Church. And everybody else, would you go ahead and turn in your Bibles, your scripture journals, on your phones? No, thank you. To Matthew chapter 5. After making it through all of four verses last Sunday, we've got 16 to cover this week, so buckle up. As we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount, let's briefly recap where we've been so that that can shed light on the context of where we're headed this morning. The Beatitudes, in those first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, in addition to being the introduction to this sermon of the Savior, are principles of inner righteousness. They are a description of traits that should be displayed in the life of every believer. Last week's passage about the metaphors of salt and of light was all about our identity as believers. It was how we should relate to the world that we live in, that we're to serve as salt by holding back decay and corruption, that we serve as light by shining the light of the gospel into a dark and sinful culture. This week and next, we see the next section of Jesus' sermon. We see him take the moral and ethical principles that he has already described and apply them to some specific situations. How to deal rightly with anger, with lust, with divorce, with revenge, with oaths, with treatment of enemies. Doesn't that just sound like a super comfortable and not at all awkward list of topics? Yeah, I didn't think so either. This is a list of commands and principles originally given in the Old Testament that by the time of Jesus had been misinterpreted, had been misapplied, had been twisted out of shape over the years. So Jesus is confronting the way that people misread God's word. That sounds particularly appropriate for this day and age, doesn't it? So let's read starting in Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said, or you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We're in for some fun this morning, aren't we? Let's pray. Lord, you are God. You are sovereign, and you have given us what you have sovereignly ordained that we need in your word. No more and no less. Lord, this morning, as we walk through some awkward topics, particularly in our culture, may we have fresh eyes to see what your word says, and to hear from you your position on these issues. Not Kyle's, not culture's, not tradition's, yours. Lord, thank you that our salvation and our identity in you as your child doesn't rest in how well we check off a list. That we do not have to meet some standard of whatever the Pharisees were, that we do not have to run through a list of 1,000 check boxes. But Lord, we have to recognize our inability to save ourselves through our actions. Thank you that our identity rests solely in who you are and in the work that you did on the cross and in rising again. And in the work that is yet to come with your return. Lord, may we hear from you this morning. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. We Baptists have a saying. We like, and this one doesn't have anything to do with potato salad. Don't worry about it. We like to claim that we are people of the book. Meaning that we are people whose beliefs are shaped entirely by the Bible alone, not by tradition, not by any kind of human institution. That stance is clearly stated in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, the statement of faith for the Southern Baptist Convention. That statement reads, "The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy." All scripture points to Jesus. He is the focal point of the Bible. He is the hinge pin of scripture. In our text this morning, Jesus says that he didn't come to somehow abolish or replace everything that had come before his birth. But instead, he came to fulfill all that had already been promised. The Amplified Version renders verse 17 this way. "Do not think that I came to do away with or undo the law of Moses, or the writings of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Church, if we are going to be people of the book, we are not just red letter people. This is part of why we try to spend time in both the Old Testament and the New. It's why we spend time in letters, in histories, in gospels, in poetry, in the books of the prophets. It's why we spent time in both things that are familiar and easy for us to understand, like Philippians, and things where we kind of go, like Nahum or Judges. We need all of what God has chosen to give us. We need what he has given in Judges or Nahum just as much as what he has given in Philippians or 1 John. Some thought as they listened to Jesus, as they heard these principles in the Beatitudes, that he had come to overthrow the Old Testament. But that's not why he came. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. He doesn't replace them. He doesn't dismantle them. But these people had a mistaken understanding of what was taught in the first covenant. Fulfill doesn't mean to leave unchanged. Jesus met the standards of the law once and for all, doing what none of us is capable of doing in order to offer the salvation each of us desperately needs. As one theologian put it, the Bible is about Jesus and he is its fulfillment in all ways. He fulfills the moral law by his obedience. He fulfills the prophecies by the specifics of his life. And he fulfills the sacrificial system by his once and for all atonement. After making clear that he had not come to do away with the books of law or the books of the prophets, which in many ways is just a common saying at that time, it was a way of referring to all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Jesus then tells his audience that God's word will be preserved for all generations. And this isn't the only place in Matthew's gospel that Jesus makes this claim. In Matthew 24, 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Mirroring exactly what he says here, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Every time we see Jesus start a sentence with, "For truly I say to you," hear that as somebody typing in all caps, "Hey, don't miss this. This is extremely true and you need to know it. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." These are the tiniest strokes of language. Jesus is saying that God's word will stand. It will not be lost. It will not be destroyed. And not even the smallest bits of language, like the dot of our I or the cross of our T, would be comparable to these strokes in Hebrew, are going to disappear until the promises of God are totally fulfilled. Jesus uses the phrase, "it is written," pretty often before he quotes scripture. But that phrase in the original language isn't just "it is written." It's in the perfect tense. What it means, we're going to get to bad grammar, good theology again here today. It was written, it is written, it always will be written. It is perfectly set down now and for all time future, and God's word is more enduring than creation itself. Isn't that comforting? Isn't it a relief to know that Jesus has promised that his words, these words that we desperately need if we are to know who God is and what he desires from us, how to have a relationship with our Creator? Isn't it a relief to know that these words will survive and endure until his return, until everything he has promised will be fulfilled in the resurrection of the creation? Then we get a reminder that we don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to take the parts of scripture we want to obey and separate them out. We don't get to take one command and leave another because, well, this one I like, it fits. I don't have any trouble with this particular sin or command. This one is less comfortable. I don't like it, and I don't want to do it. The next sections, both today and next Sunday, as we go through these six specific applications that Jesus made, are pretty uncomfortable. But God's word gets to dictate what we talk about. God's word gets to dictate what we believe about what we talk about. God's word gets to dictate how we live, regardless of our comfort levels. The Bible gets to determine our positions on everything it discusses, not our culture. We cannot ignore any of God's law, and neither should we relax any of it. We don't get to ignore the boundary lines that God has put in place, even when we may think that what lies on the other side of the boundary line is more desirable than what's on our inside, on the inside. And then we get to verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What on earth do we do with that? Unless our righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, we'll have no part of the kingdom. For a first-time reader of Matthew, that doesn't mean a lot, because there hadn't been a whole lot of interaction with the Pharisees just yet. For those of us that have read it or heard this book preached, we've got a pretty significant understanding of who the Pharisees were. And with our modern understanding, it's easy to misread Jesus' comment here. With all the stories of the Pharisees confronting Jesus, trying to entrap Jesus, doing this, that, and the other thing, it's pretty easy for me to read this almost like a snide remark. I know it's a big ask, y'all, but if you're going to take part in God's kingdom, you'll have to be even more righteous than the Pharisees. But here's the thing. While we've got a negative view of the Pharisees because we already have all the context of what is coming after this, in the first century, the scribes and the Pharisees were the definition of righteousness. To the people hearing Jesus' sermon, the scribes and the Pharisees defined all of the behaviors that that were righteous in God's eyes. The Pharisees had honed all of the law into 248 commands and 365 prohibitions. So they had to do 248 things to be righteous and not do 365 things to be righteous, and they did their best to live those out and make sure that everybody saw that they were living those out. They were the original holy rollers. In Matthew 23, we see part of the context we hear the phrase scribes and Pharisees with. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is doing two things at once here. He's telling the Pharisees that they don't have everything as figured out as they think they do. And he is telling everybody, including the Pharisees, that there is no amount of outward good behavior, of obeying 248 commands and 365 prohibitions, that will ever allow you to enter the kingdom of heaven, because you're not going to meet the perfect standard. You know who does have access to the kingdom of heaven? Oh, we saw that back in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just access into it, but possession, ownership of the kingdom is for the poor in spirit. Not those trumpeting their own righteousness, not those who humble brag, waiting for somebody else to talk about how good they are, but for those who are genuinely aware of their deep need of Messiah. As we get ready to move on, there's a pattern we're going to see Jesus use multiple times this week and next. He's going to say, you have heard, but I tell you. Jesus is correcting perversions and incorrect understandings of the teachings of the Old Testament. He's already told us he's not coming to abolish the teachings, but to fulfill them. Part of fulfilling them is correcting the wrong understandings that the people had, the wrong interpretations that they had applied. To broaden people's understanding of what the commands they think they know really encompass. Verse 21, you have heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So in these next few verses, Jesus is dealing with a direct command from the law, then helping people see that they are not only matters of outward action, but also matters of the heart. In this case, Jesus is directly quoting the sixth commandment, which says, you shall not murder. Doesn't get a whole lot simpler than that. Four words. But we humans have a bad habit. We tend to try to get as close to a line as we can without crossing it. We try to nudge up against it. We just love finding the loopholes. We love to try to do everything we can without actually getting in trouble for crossing the line. Parents, don't look at your children, look at me. In this case, the Pharisees had interpreted this law, you shall not murder, to say that only the action of physically killing someone was implicated in the sixth commandment. But we all know that there are a lot of steps that happen before murdering somebody. There's usually some sort of offense, some sort of conflict between people. Then there's a grudge, then anger builds up until it explodes in murder. Jesus is saying that not just the last step on that road, but the entire road is sin. The unforgiveness, the hatred, the bitterness, the contempt, everything that leads up to the act of murder is encompassed in the sin. Does it all have the same physical consequences? No. You're not going to get convicted in a court of law for hating somebody. But all of it has the same ultimate consequence, separation from God and an eternity in hell. Take a look at verses 23 and 24. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Think about how incredibly important God considers right fellowship amongst siblings. The sacrificial system was the only means of forgiveness of sin until Jesus' death and resurrection. It was ordained by God as the linchpin of all Judaism, of the entire law. And right here, Jesus says that even if you're about to put your sacrifice on the altar, even if you have jumped through all the hoops and you have gotten the perfect lamb and you have brought the things and you have gotten here and you are just about to put your sacrifice on the altar and you realize that you've got a broken relationship, pause what you're doing and go take care of that first. Go be reconciled, then come back to the altar and sacrifice with a clean conscience. I just want to remind you all of one of my favorite passages, Romans 12:18, which says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Y'all, that verse has been so convicting to me and has resonated for me so much over the last 15, 16 years. We live in an outrage culture. We live in an era when an awful lot of people seek and often find attention by being angry about something, by speaking with great contempt about those who disagree with them. Y'all, this is unacceptable according to Jesus. For Pete's sake, Jesus says that insults and contempt make a person liable to the fires of hell itself. That doesn't mean we don't confront sin. It doesn't mean we don't stand on the word of God. Good heavens, just wait till we get to the next section of Scripture. But how do we confront sin in our culture without being hateful, without being bitter, without being spiteful or contemptuous? How do we balance this with standing against sin? Paul describes the answer to that question in Ephesians 4. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. There are two parts to this. First, we've got to be speaking the truth of God's word. Not our opinions, not our interpretations, not our pet theories. The clear and unvarnished and unwavering truth of God's word. Second, that truth must be spoken in love, with a desire that those who stand against us should repent and find forgiveness in the same Savior that we ourselves know. There's a quote from one of my favorite TV shows, and someone just says, stand there in your wrongness and be wrong and get used to it. And I love that quote. But that cannot be our attitude toward those we confront with the truth of Scripture. Our attitude must be, here is what God's word says, and for your good, please accept God's word instead of your opinions or your desires or your emotions. Because God is God and you ain't. In the contentious time we live in, I find it helpful to look at others who have handled disagreements with grace and with mercy. Former Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia was one of the staunchest defenders of the Constitution ever to sit on the court. His wit was legendary. He had a fairly sharp tongue when debating ideas, and he could cut counselors down in the courtroom when they said something stupid, which, believe it or not, lawyers do quite often. If my sister watches this sermon, I'm in trouble. She's a lawyer. He also had a tremendous friendship with Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who, for those not paying attention, is one of the most liberal justices of the last generation. And when asked how he could reconcile his sharpness regarding ideas and his grace in relationships with those who disagreed with him, Scalia had a response I think we all need to learn from. He said, I attack ideas, I don't attack people. Some very good people have some very bad ideas. And if you can't separate the two, you're going to have to get another day job. To take that and put it into the words of Scripture, I stand on the word of God as the foundation and the definition of my belief. There are a bunch of people out there who are wrong about a bunch of different things, but they are still created in God's image. They still need the same salvation that I have received from Christ. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Here again, Jesus is taking a command that the people had heard many times before and deepening their understanding of it, of going below the surface. Just as before with anger and murder, Jesus is taking a prohibition against a physical act and incorporating the long road that leads up to adultery as sin as well. In nearly as few words as murder, the Ten Commandments condemn adultery. You shall not commit adultery. One more word, still pretty clear. The biblical sexual ethic calls for radical purity in every era of history. There has never been a moment, never been a time since the fall where people didn't rebel against the good design of our Creator. We can talk about the good old days, we can talk about this or that time, but it's important for us to remember that the only good old days that have ever existed were in Eden. There were only two people around and everybody was naked. I don't know what that last part has to do with anything, but that's the only good old day you can think back to. Sex is a good gift of God, and we should say so because the Bible says so. Christians should say so. Pastors should say so. We should speak where Scripture speaks, and Scripture is not silent about sex or about sexual ethics. The church in our country has allowed culture to speak all it wants about sex, uncontested, because it's an awkward topic for far too long. Why are we surprised to see a culture that has rampantly perverted and misunderstood God's plan for sex when we've skipped over teaching on the topic because it's uncomfortable? I may turn the same shade of red as these fireworks before this sermon's over, but we have to talk about what God's word says. Church, sex is a good gift, and it's a gift intended for a very specific set of circumstances. Sex is a gift for one man and one woman who have committed to each other for a lifetime in marriage. Full stop. That's it. Not for anybody else. No exceptions. Sex is a lot like a fire. In the fireplace in my living room, where it's supposed to be, a roaring fire in the middle of winter is a blessing. If I take that same fire out of the place where it belongs, out of the context designed for it, and set it in the middle of the living room, it's wildly and tragically destructive. We in the Panhandle have just lived through the ravages of fire misplaced. Fire allowed to run amok. So many are still recovering. Many will never fully recover. Fire outside of its appropriate context is destructive. So too is sex. Just as with murder, Jesus includes the mind and the heart in this sin. Not only the physical act of adultery, but all of the mental and emotional behavior that led up to the act. As some would say, it begins with that second look, with the lingering gaze. It begins when we start to covet anyone other than our spouse. And y'all, this is not just for men, it's for everybody. Purity in every regard is for men and women equally. It doesn't matter if your chosen form of unfaithfulness is internet pornography or if it's romantic comedies that display a relationship you covet instead of the one you have. If your heart is filled with the lust for something that isn't yours, you are defiling yourself. And Jesus says this is serious business. The reformer John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Sin is not to be taken lightly. We hear so often in our culture the idea of a victimless crime or a victimless sin, and I'm going to tell you, there's no such thing. Jesus takes lust so seriously. He says you'd be better off popping out your eyeball or chopping off your hand if that's what it takes to be freed from sin. That's meant to be shocking. Jesus is saying that radical purity is not going to come easily, but it's worth the cost. Because the alternative is death. Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. Sin earns death as a natural consequence. That's why, according to one theologian, we are to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little of it around the edges. We are to hate it, to crush it, to dig it out. Sin leads to hell. And that is the ultimate reason why sin must be taken seriously. Or, as the Apostle Paul wrote, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." I warned y'all that Jesus isn't pulling any punches. He's talked about anger, he's talked about lust, now he's talking about divorce. I tell you, this is not the most fun I've ever had preparing or delivering a sermon. Here's the short version. Divorce is a divine concession to human weakness. It's a divine concession to human weakness. And let's break that down a bit. Just as with murder and just as with adultery, Jesus takes an Old Testament command and then he puts it into a fuller, deeper context. As we read it alongside what we have already read this morning, it's clear that this passage isn't some endorsement by Jesus, but rather a refocusing on the heart and the mind that lead to the broken relationship, not just the act of divorce. Surveys indicate in our country that 8 out of 10 people have been directly affected by divorce. As of 2022, 51% of all first marriages in the country end in divorce, and that statistic is not different for those who attend church on a regular basis. Christians, this should not be. Frivolous divorce is not just a modern issue. Again, we become blinded by the day in which we live, and we think that this is just something new. This was going on in the first century too. It's why Jesus spends time confronting it in his longest sermon. There were 2 major views in Judaism about how to interpret the law of Moses on divorce, and the side that won out was awfully permissive. According to tradition in the first century, a man could divorce his wife for having epilepsy, for having tetanus, warts, or leprosy. He could divorce her if he considered her lazy. He could divorce her for poor posture, a unibrow, overly bushy eyebrows, an overbite, an underbite, missing teeth, or being ambidextrous. That's not half the list. There is nothing new under the sun. People found ways to sin in the first century. People found ways to sin in the first 10 minutes after a snake tempted them with some fruit. And they find ways to sin today. Jesus' position on divorce was radical in the first century, just as it's radical today. So much so that after hearing his teaching, the disciples commented to each other, if this is the case of a man with his wife, it would be better not to marry. These men lived in a culture so saturated with the idea that divorcing your spouse should be free and easy that they thought abandoning marriage altogether was better than being held to your vows. That's the heart position Jesus is challenging. He's not saying there's never a cause for divorce. He's not trying to lay a burden of guilt on those who have been divorced. He's not saying this is some sort of unpardonable sin. But he is condemning the view that marriage is something to be cast aside when it becomes hard or inconvenient. Jesus is condemning the idea that we should be free to abandon our spouses when they become difficult or inconvenient. Church, Scripture allows divorce in two very specific circumstances. It never commands divorce, even under those situations, but it allows divorce. First, adultery. Here in Matthew 5, again in Matthew 9, back in the law of Moses, we see marital infidelity allowed as a cause for divorce. The second situation, which if you want to look it up on your own, is in 1 Corinthians 7, is abandonment. When one spouse abandons the other, the wronged spouse is permitted to divorce the one who left. And y'all, there's an additional note here. Many pastors, many theologians, including me, include abuse as a type of desertion. In an abusive marriage, one partner has set aside all of their responsibilities, all of the things that they are supposed to do as a part of their marriage to serve their spouse, no different than if they had just gotten up and walked away. Church, I want to take a moment here to address anybody who may be feeling, honestly, any of a number of things right now. I'm not trying to browbeat anybody. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad or feel judged or feel... If there's one thing that we should see across our entire text this morning, it's that there is not a person in this room or outside this room. Yes, that encompasses everybody. There is no one who is pure and righteous. Not a one of... every single one of us is guilty of murder and adultery in our hearts. None of us has some place to stand on our high horse and condemn anybody else in this room. We're reading God's word. We're taking it seriously. Many times that's hard to do. But I pray that our response this morning is not to look down on anyone or to feel ashamed, but rather to recognize that every single one of us is a sinner. Every single one of us desperately needs a Savior. 1 John 1:9 makes clear that you can be cleansed. And if you have already dealt with past sins, they are gone. You have been cleansed. Romans 8:1 tells us that for the believer, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is nothing. Y'all, we can't obey any of this in our own strength. We will not be able to live lives of grace and purity in our own power. These commands demand that we go back to that very first beatitude, that we become poor in spirit, that we humble ourselves before God for him to move in us through Holy Spirit in order to grow us in obedience. And the only way to begin that new life, the only way to gain access to Holy Spirit is through salvation in Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Salvation frees us from the shackles of sin. It allows us to cooperate with Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification, in this ongoing process that begins at the moment of salvation and ends when Jesus returns and resurrects all creation, of casting off sin and choosing righteousness. Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Worship team, if y'all would go ahead and come on up. Church, this morning, I'm going to invite all of us to spend a moment in prayer over the places where we need to repent, where our hearts and our minds have taken those first steps down the roads toward murder or toward adultery. To repent of those thoughts and those intentions, and to be cleansed and purified and to be left blameless before Christ. And then in a moment, we're going to stand together and sing a declaration of our total dependence on Christ in order to lead the lives we're called to lead. Lives of righteousness, of grace, and of purity. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.